checks over the next couple of weeks. Last week, we really got the ball rolling, talking about the sanctity of marriage, how that you don't get to redesign or redefine marriage. God created marriage. He made them male and female for reproduction and for illustration, to illustrate a relationship between Him and His church. We talked about the suitability of marriage, which is seen in male and female. We talked about the singularity of marriage, how that you are to leave your father and mother, and you are to cleave unto your wife, and you are to be not two, but one flesh, blowing out the candle of individuality and joining together in a covenant before God and man, once and for all, one person. And we talked about the sustainability of marriage as well, the things that will sustain marriage. And I think communication is at the top of that list when it comes to sustainability. Communication tends to break down. And I want you to know this, that God has never intended for your marriage to be a boxing arena. Your marriage is meant to be a beautiful duet, not a duel. You're not supposed to fight it out. And there can be sweet music in your marriage. That helps when the husband realizes that he's the leader of the band and he takes his God-given roles seriously and he cultivates that marriage the way that he ought to. I want you to know, we're going to get to Ephesians 5 at some point, and it's going to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. But husbands, all of the accountability, all of the responsibility for your marriage is on you as a leader. Don't make your wife step into roles that God never intended for her. And she'll step into the role that she's supposed to be in, and you will have a peaceful marriage. Many marriages are locked in mortal combat. It seems like they were married together by the Secretary of War rather than the Justice of the Peace. Amen? This is not how it's supposed to be. We need to learn how to handle confrontations. And confrontations are not always bad, by the way. And we need to learn how to communicate. And the writer of our text gives us some principles. Contextually, he's speaking to believers about hearing the Word of God, responding to and obeying the Word of God. We're going to take the principles of this text, apply it to communication in our marriage, because the principles still apply. So if you got your Bibles, go to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20, two very simple verses that if we would write them upon our hearts, God could use them to bless our marriages. James 1, 19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." And all the women said, but that applies to women too, by the way. "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now there are some principles in this text, some great advice. Principle number one that he gives us is tune in your ear, because communication begins with being a good listener. Listening is a discipline. He also talks about taming down or toning down your tongue, because many marriages are destroyed by the tongue. As we know, James mentions a lot about the tongue, doesn't he? You got your finger there. Go to James chapter 3. Look at a few verses with me. James chapter 3. James talking about the tongue being a little member of our body but doing massive things in our work. He talks about the torch tongue that sets on fire of hell. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. James says, "Even so the tongue is a little member," meaning it's a little part of your body, "but it boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And the tongue is a fire. This is the torch tongue. "It is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, setting on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." Many people have a torch tongue. They can burn the world down by their speech patterns. Some people have a tiger tongue. He talks about the untamed beast in verse 7. He says, for every kind of beast and of birds and serpents of things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil. You say, well, Brother Raines, if I can't tame my tongue, if it says that no man can tame his tongue, how in the world are we supposed to get our tongue under control? You bring your body and your spirit under the control of the Holy Spirit, and He can tame your tongue. I saw a t-shirt one day that says, I have a good heart, but this mouth. Amen? I could order that shirt for any number of people in this church. Amen? Don't look so pious. I've seen your Facebook posts. Hush, get out of here. It's a unruly evil. And then he talks about a tetanus tongue at the end of verse 8. He says it's full of deadly poison. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Biggest lie ever told. Words do untold damage to children, to spouses, marriages, to church members, other Christians. Your tongue does great damage that cannot... Listen, you can say, well, we love to qualify all of our hateful statements with, I was just kidding. But I was just kidding doesn't take away the sting of what you just said. I'm just teasing you. You can't unsay it. Words are like a bullet. When they leave the gun, they do damage. They can't be brought back. Healing can take place, but we got to be careful. So we got to learn to tune our ear, tone down our tongue, and tame our tempers. He says, be slow to wrath, swift to hear. One swift, two slow. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? Why do I need to be slow to wrath? Because the wrath of man is not doing the work of God's righteousness. I would dare say that you have never been in your wrath that you did anything good for the kingdom of God. Unless you were turning over tables in the temple. People like to use that a lot. Well, Jesus threw a fit. He threw tables over. Well, he wasn't playing Monopoly, okay? He was cleansing the temple. You turning over the Monopoly table is not the same as Jesus flipping tables in the temple, okay? Get it together. So we got to do these three things. These things will help our marriages so much. Communication. Bad, uncontrollable tempers will destroy a marriage. And there are three things we're going to take away from our text today that I think will help us have sweet harmony, have a duet rather than a duel. Number one is this. Number one, learn to tune your ear. He's speaking to the believers in our text about how to positively respond to God's word. Tune your ear into God's word and then eagerly respond to every opportunity. I said this last week and I'm going to say it again. As I'm preaching, some of you are going to take the words that are said, you're going to make application to your life. That's what you ought to do. Don't get in your feels. Take it and make application to your life. Be predisposed to obey God's word and to change your heart and your mind. Some of you are going to take the things I say today and you're going to apply them to your spouse. And they may apply. Let your spouse apply it to them. You apply it to you. Some of you in here are so pious as to behave as if your marriage never had any trouble. And you're going to try to apply it to other people's marriages. Mind your own business. And quit acting like you never had any problems in your marriage. Nobody's impressed. Amen. Nobody's impressed with your perfect marriage. Learn how to tune your ear. There's great advice for every aspect of life. Being a good listener. First of all, think about the desire for clear communication. Husbands probably struggle with this more than wives do because sometimes All she wants for you to do is to listen, because it's not about the nail. She doesn't need you to always interject. Men by nature are fixers. Ladies, please understand. Your husband may not look like he's listening, and there's a good chance he's not. But there is a chance that he is listening with the intent of trying to figure out how to fix your problem. You have a concern, you have an issue that you're bringing to your husband, and he may look like he's not listening, but there's a chance that he's just trying to formulate how to fix the problem, because that's what men do. They want things to be right, to be fixed, to be well. If their wife has a problem, they want to alleviate that problem for them. Good husbands do. Bad husbands don't care. And so, but husbands, we have to get to a place where sometimes we just listen. Where we're just there in the moment, being there in that moment, just listening to what she has to say, hearing her feelings about that moment or about that event. Now, how do I know if I am truly listening to somebody? Because, by the way, there is a fundamental difference between hearing and listening. Some of you are hearing me today. You hear a loud noise that occasionally you become consciously aware of, and then you snap back and you go, okay, well, he told a story, so I'm back. But you were just hearing, you weren't listening. Some of you already checked your hearts out because you think this doesn't apply to you. Some of you will actually listen, and you will tune your heart and your ear to the things that God has to say. There is a difference between hearing and listening. One of the differences, how to illustrate this, is you think about a mother. A mother is in tune to her baby. Right, Mom? She can tell her baby's cry from another baby's cry. My wife was really good at this one. She could tell if it was a hurt cry or an angry cry. That's crazy to me. Because I would be panicking. There's something wrong. They're not hurt. They're just mad. How do you know that? I can tell by the way they're crying. That's somebody whose ear is tuned into another person. And when it comes down to it, here's how you can tell if you are truly listening to your spouse. If when you're listening to them, if you're concentrating on what is being said instead of contemplating and formulating your next response before they ever finish speaking. You ever had a discussion with your spouse and you can tell that all they're doing is thinking about what they're going to say next as soon as you shut up? That's all they're doing. They're already formulating a defense. They're already formulating a thought or a response or a solution to your issue. And you know they're not listening to you. By the way, I can tell when you're listening to me. Some of you don't think that I can see you. And while some of you are a long ways away, I can still see you. I can tell when people are engaged. I can tell when people are not listening. And so we have to learn how to have clear communication by listening. When you do this, you don't miss out on actually what's being said. Because when you're not listening, when you're not engaging your spouse, your responses are going to seem disjointed. They're going to seem out of place because you're not really even responding to what they said. You were just formulating your next thought or defense. And then they're going to come back with something like this. Were you even listening to what I said? How many of you work with people like this who don't listen to what you say? Yeah. I sent you an email. I sent you an email about the email. And in the email, I put a red exclamation point saying, high importance. You didn't listen. And now you're calling me on Monday. Why should I think that you're going to listen to me now? I had 5 people call me before I left on the Thursday vacation. Church camp, not the same. And I'm like, sent you an email last week. Sent you an email about the email. Why would I think you're listening to me now? Be a good communicator. So there's the desire for clear communication, but there's a discipline in clear communication. Clear communication in your marriage will depend largely on how you communicate the information. How many of you guys, I know y'all struggle with raising your hands, all you Baptist born and breds. But how many of you hate By show of hands, this is your hand, you raise it like this. How many of you hate texting, would rather just have a conversation on the phone? There we go. All the old people learn how to raise their hands. You see that? Me too. You know one of the reasons why I don't like text messages when it comes to important conversations? Because people misread the tones. I learned recently that if you put punctuation in your text, like a period, then apparently you're angry. That's aggressive. Proper English and those kind of things are aggressive. Why are you angry about this? I'm like, well, you put period. And that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Just because you can't spell and you can't use punctuation doesn't make me angry. If you go all caps, which is way too much work anyway, then you're shouting at people. Communication breaks down into three areas that I want to give you, three categories. There's the actual content of the message, there is the tone of voice in the message, and then there is nonverbal communication in the message. Check out these numbers. One researcher brought this to our attention. He broke down the importance of those three components of communication. Content, the value of the content of your discussion is only 7%. 7%. It's just on the content of what you say. And I'll prove that in just a second. Tone makes up 38% of the importance. And nonverbal communication brings up 55% of communication between you and somebody else, namely your husband or wife. That's why you can come in and you can see your spouse's body language and you can say, what's wrong? And they'll go, nothing's wrong. What would make you think something's wrong? Now listen, the content of that was nothing is wrong. That's positive, right? I mean, I don't believe it. The content of that statement was there is nothing wrong. That's a good thing. The tone tells me something's wrong. And the fact that he or she did not look at you or snap their head tells me something's wrong. And it's fixing to get wronger. Content, tone, non-verbal communication. When you communicate with your spouse, this is where you have to discipline yourself. This is why you should not have important conversations over text message. In fact, they ought to be face-to-face. I want you to see my expression. I don't like to have hard conversations on the phone because I want you to see my expression, that it's either mild or it's aggressive, however you want it to be, for whatever the conversation needs to be. I want you to sense my tone, my posture, my attentiveness to what you're saying. All of these things are so important, and yet we verbalize, we communicate to each other so often through nonverbal communication, like our body language, and then our text messages. And so a lot of it is misconstrued in what we're trying to say or even how we're trying to say it. You need to be sure that you are tuning your ear to listen and communicate and doing it in a way that is non-aggressive, non-combative, in a way that you're actually relaying a sweet message to your spouse or to whomever you are speaking. Number two is this, what we can take away from this. Learn to tune your ear. Number two, learn to train your tongue. Learn to train your tongue. The tongue is so dangerous. Do you know that the tongue is the most dangerous member in this church? This church can be either built up by the tongue, it can be divided and tore down by the tongue. If you go home and you have roast preacher every Sunday, guess what? Your children will learn to hate their preacher. They'll learn to hate their church. And then you'll grow up and go, well, I can't believe my kids don't go to church no more. Why would they want to go to some place that you hated so much? All you did was talk about how much you hated your preacher, how much you hated your song leader, how much you hated your Sunday school teacher, how much you hated sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so, how much you hated everything about church. Why would your children want to go up and go to a place like that? Your tongue will either build your church up or tear your church down. Your tongue will either strengthen your marriage or divide it. And many of us have sharp tongues. Many of us, unfortunately, do not have tongues that are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. They're controlled by our flesh most of the time, our anger. I told you last week, when it comes to your marriage, the best way to fix any problem in your marriage is to die to yourself and then be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And the truth is, many churches struggle, many marriages struggle, because churches are filled with religious, churchy people rather than Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-sensitive people. That's the truth. We're churchy people. Drop me in church. I'll check my boxes. And I won't think about Jesus or the Holy Spirit again until next Sunday. You're not a Spirit-led person. You're not a Spirit-filled person. And we take that into our marriages. And we have people who are in here with uncontrolled tongues. And you can do irreparable damage to your marriage with your tongue. I think I told you this last week, but any number of you could say evil things against me. And any number of you probably have, and that's okay. I like to live in ignorant bliss that you all love me. Don't, I'm not looking at you, nonverbal communication. But boy, if my wife said hateful, hurtful things about me, it would just destroy my heart. And the same goes from me to her. So here's seven deadly games that we can play with our tongue. I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, don't play the judge. If we're going to learn how to train our tongues, don't play the judge. We can sometimes be guilty of being very condemning of our mates. This person is the person who wants to lay out the argument, lay out the blame, give the sentence, and pass on the punishment. They want to be judge, jury, and executioner. You have to be careful about being so judgmental towards your spouse. Refrain from using definitive statements in your marriage. Things like, you never, or you always. Because those are not true. They don't always, and they haven't ever, never. You have to be careful about doing those things. Be careful about blame shifting in your marriage. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this. Or I would have done this if you'd have just done that. Blame shifting is the oldest game in the book. When God appeared to Adam in the garden where marriage was designed, he said, what have you done? And he said, it is this woman you gave me. It's her fault. And she said, well, the serpent beguiled me. That's what judgmental people do. They want to pass the judgment on to somebody else. Listen, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is kind. It does not keep a record. Don't pass judgment. Number two, don't play the professor in your marriage. Acting like you're superior to your spouse. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor to your wife as unto the weaker vessel. She's not inferior to you in any capacity. She's just different than you. In fact, she may be superior to you in many facets. But you ought to give honor to her. You're not to speak down to your wife. Wife, you're not to speak down to your husband. You're not to talk down to them and put them down or belittle them. You ought to build each other up. You ought to build each other up. One man told his wife, he said, I don't understand how God made you so pretty and so dumb at the same time. She said, well, it's real simple. He made me so pretty so that you would be attracted to me. But he made me so dumb so that I'd be attracted to you. Amen? That hit home with a lot of y'all. Number three, don't play the psychologist. Don't psychoanalyze your spouse. I mean, it's irritating when somebody tries to tell you why you are the way that you are, why you do what you do, why you say what you say. Most people don't even know why they do what they do, so don't try to assign motives to your spouse's heart. Your spouse may have had a careless moment, said something that they shouldn't have said, but don't assign motives to their heart. Number four, this is a big one. Don't play the historian. You know the historian, you know how you know who they are? They'll interrupt their spouse at every opportunity to correct little things that don't matter. It wasn't last Monday, it was last Tuesday, you dummy. You know anybody like that? Easy. Historians want to interrupt their spouse and interject their thoughts to correct them because they feel the need to be right or superior to their spouse. Historians tend to want to drag up things that happened years ago. The Bible tells us that love does not keep a record. Doesn't keep a record. So when you get into a fight, we tend to get hysterical, and then we tend to get historical in our fights. We want to drag up things that happened years ago and throw them back out there and rehash them instead of just letting them die. And they would die if people would let them die. It's like so many other things in our country. Racism would die if we'd let racism die. But everybody wants to dig it up and kick it around and talk about it. Let it die. Any number of things like that in your life. Don't drag up the past. Listen, if you're in a relationship and you're constantly dragging up their past mistakes and failures, pretty soon they're going to get to a place where they might want to find somebody who doesn't know as much about their past. And they may just dismiss you and find somebody to get a fresh start. Number five, don't play the dictator. Some people approach their marriage as a bully. They want to gain the upper hand by intimidation or manipulation. And we'll get into that when we get uncomfortable and talk about sex in the marriage from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's coming. So brace yourself for that. They change the vows of I do to you had better. Don't be a dictator in your marriage. They send veiled threats to their spouse, mostly through nonverbal communication. They may not threaten bodily harm, but they'll threaten with money, or they'll threaten with divorce. Don't threaten each other. What does that gain? What good could that possibly bring to your marriage? Don't be a dictator. Don't be a bully in your marriage. Beware of ultimatums in your marriage as well. Someone once said this, keep your words warm and sweet because you may have to eat them. I have. Number six, don't play the critic in your marriage. Some people like to constantly criticize their spouse. And I've seen couples who do this publicly too. By the way, if that is you, it's uncomfortable for your spouse and it's uncomfortable for us. It's uncomfortable to listen to somebody else criticize their spouse in public. It's uncomfortable. We don't like it. Your spouse doesn't like it. It may give you a sense of superiority. You may think it's funny. You may think it's even clever. But I promise you, your spouse does not appreciate your public criticism, and nobody in that circle does either. You ought to be as sweet to your spouse as you can in public. People ought to know that there is no gap between you. Number seven, don't play the preacher. That's my job. This can be a real struggle for some marriages, especially if you have one spouse who's further along in their spiritual walk than the other. marriages are often like that. There's very, very few times are the husband and wife at the same spiritual level at the same time. And a lot of times, if we'll just be honest, he's playing catch up with her. He is. Hopefully, he's trying to catch up. And what happens with the preacher in the marriage is they want to take a self-righteous approach and they want to use the Bible as a club to straighten out their spouse. They want to throw their Bible down and say, there it is. That's it. It's what it says. And that's not a good, healthy approach. You know, do you know the only way I can ever convince anybody that there's anything in here of any value? Do you know how I do that? The only way that you could ever do that is by the Holy Spirit of God taking that truth and placing it in their hearts. And so often we want to take the Bible, this is not just in marriage, this is in witnessing, in anything that we do, take the Bible and beat people up with it, and yet they're not convinced that there's any truth in there because the Holy Spirit of God is the one who convinces us of truth. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince them of truth, judgment, and righteousness to come. He's the one that takes that. So listen, when it comes to your spouse, don't play the preacher. Don't beat your spouse up with the Bible. Say, there it is. You better obey that. No, we can share the Word of God. We can pray together. We can go to church together. We can sit together. We can communicate verbally and non-verbally. And the Holy Spirit of God will drive truths into the heart of your spouse that you could never beat into them. Peter gives us some great advice in 1 Peter chapter 3 about women who are married to lost men, about how to win them over. He says, let it be about your spirit, your meek and humble spirit, so that even if they won't come and hear the Word of God, they might be won over by seeing who you are in Christ Jesus, your inner man, your inner person. Don't play the preacher in your marriage. I've had so many men through the years come in and say, all right, Brother Ains, there it is. Straighten her out. And I'm like, brother, open the cage on the Bearcat, will you? Like, let me out of here. Why have to straighten out your wife? Or there it is, Brother Ains. You tell this no good, dirty, scum-sucking pig dog that he's supposed to be this, this, and this. We had a lady at our old church. She come in and she complained about her husband not being spiritual enough. You need to pray for him. You need to talk to him. You need to talk to him. I don't know why he won't be a spiritual. I don't know why he won't get, you know, connected to this, that, and the other. You know what happened to that man? He surrendered his heart to Christ. Then he surrendered to the ministry. Then he started trying to pastor a church. Do you know what her next visit to the office was about? Y'all need to tell him, slow down. We need to woe him up a little bit. He's getting crazy with this whole church thing. I'm like, listen, woman, what do you want? Don't play the preacher. You can't beat something into somebody. The last thought is this. Learn how to tune your ear. Learn how to train your tongue. And number three, learn how to tame your emotions. He says, be slow to wrath. Wrath is that burning underneath. Wrath is when there's something that's under your skin, that's in your crawl, that you've not dealt with, and you leave it in there and it festers and it becomes hot. And all it takes is for somebody to come along and jostle you. And you're like an emotional volcano that erupts. And your wrath is just coming out. And you're lashing out against your spouse. You're saying things that you would not normally say. You're saying things that are very hurtful and harmful. And you're saying things that you can't get back. And you can say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. He or she will not unhear those words, ever. When they lay down at night, they will echo in their ears what you said. I hate you. I wish I'd have never met you. You're the worst decision I have ever made in my life. I wish you were dead. You can't unsay those things. Our emotions and feelings are misleading. I told you this last week that emotions and feelings are a part of love, but they are the most inferior aspect of your love. And the reason why that is because your emotions, your feelings for your spouse are going to go up and they're going to go down. They're going to go up and they're going to go down. You have to have a commitment to Christ and a commitment to your marriage that you said, I made a vow before God and man that even when my emotions are up, I love you. When my emotions are down, I love you. Don't be subject to your emotions. Boys and girls, I want to tell you, it took me a decade and a half to figure some of this stuff out. My emotions still want to control me. And we have to be controlled by the Spirit of God. He says, be slow to wrath because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Your wrath is not going to bring about anything good. You say, well, it makes me feel better. Just for a moment it does. Now you got to go back and fix everything. You ever get tired? I want to ask you to raise your hands because I know you won't anyway. You ever get tired of having to clean up messes? Emotional message. She raised her hand right away. I get tired of it too. When I went to my last church, the first year I was there, I had a deacon. He showed up one day just to chew me out. He found out that I'm not a chewable. I'm not very chewable. I'm a little gristly. But he thought it would be a good idea to belittle me. And he thought it'd be in front of my wife and my sons. And he thought it'd be a good idea to talk to me like I was a moros, which is Latin for moron. And I want to tell you something. I went blind with rage. I did. I'm not going to lie to you. And I told him, I said, I don't know who you think you are, but I'll grab you by the collar, drag you out of this church, and I'll beat I'll beat your hearing aids out of your head. I don't know who you think you are. How dare you come in here and talk to me like that? I had a fit. I went up here to the senior pastor's office. I about beat his door off the hinges. I'm just telling you, this is just me being transparent. It's also a mild warning. It's a verbal warning. And I did. I had a little fit. When I was a young pastor, I was at church camp, and I was playing in a 3-on-3 tournament. I was still young. I could dunk a basketball. We played in a 3-on-3 tournament. You had to have at least one girl on your team, and we had our team, and we won the first game 34-5 or something like that, going by ones and twos. I had about 10 dunks in that game. The team we were playing next used to be members of this church, by the way. They were waiting in the wings, and someone said, I could hear them talking about how they're going to hurt you. And that's what they did. They decided they were just going to hurt me. And they tried. They knocked my glasses off, about to bloody my nose. And finally, the wrath built up. And I grabbed the guy that was trying to kill me, and I threw him to the side like this. Here I am. I'm a pastor at this church camp. Quit looking so pious. You guys, y'all all the same. Shut up. Like you never had a fit at church camp through a kid. For the record, he was 19. He was a man, legally a man. And I said, if you want to fight, we'll fight. Let's just fight. If we're done playing basketball, let's just fight. And I grabbed the basketball and I kicked it into the abyss. It went into the dark. We never saw a basketball again. And I remember, in both of those instances, I remember instant regret. And I went away from there. I called my dad. I'll never forget this. I called my dad. He was in Stillwater or on his way to Stillwater. And I said, you won't believe what I did. He's like, I was there for your entire basketball career. I know exactly what you did. You still own the school record for technical fouls. And I wept like a child. I felt this big. And the reason why is because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And I'm going back to the camp, and I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And nobody ever looked at me. You know how long it took me to get over that event? Years and years. I mean, people did despise me at that camp. It didn't matter that they were trying to physically harm me. All that mattered was there was somebody who's supposed to be a spiritual leader whose wrath got the best of them, who made a fool of himself and besmirched the name of Jesus. That's all that mattered. Many people don't see the decisions that you have. They only see the choices that you make. And so I had to go back and try to fix all that because the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. It took me years to overcome that. And it took me years to figure out how to get past all of that. How to get into a place where I could tame down my emotions and say, you know what? I don't need to be a part of this, or this really doesn't matter what other people do. What matters is how I respond to it. Your response is your responsibility. And your spouse may come at you harsh and unfair, but you're supposed to move into a place of conflict resolution. Now, James Fairfield gives us five styles of dealing with conflict, and we'll be done. Let me give them to you quickly. Number one is withdrawal. This happens when there is a party that feels that the conflict is hopeless and that there's little that they can do to control it. So they check out physically, emotionally, and psychologically. They just go, well, it's not worth it. Probably everybody in here has done it at least once in their marriage. Just check out. Just forget it. Then there's winning. This is the person who feels like they always have to look out for their own best interests in the name of self-preservation. And so they're domineering and they want to win the argument at every cost. And by the way, arguments, there are no winners typically. Just losers. Number three, there's yielding in conflict resolution. Get in and go along. There are people who will yield to avoid any conflict at any cost. And by the way, this is not always a healthy approach. Sometimes conflict is okay as long as you're moving towards resolution. There's compromise. Give a little to get a little. You tend to let up on some of your demands in order that the other person might feel like they've won occasionally. And then there are those who are resolvers when it comes to conflict resolution. People who choose to deal with conflicts, situations, attitudes, behaviors, with open and direct communication. And by the way, you can be direct and be kind. You can be direct and be kind. You don't have to be mean to be direct. The Bible says in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. When you're dealing with your spouse and your marriage, with anybody, co-workers, these principles apply across the board. Church members, co-workers, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. It's going to be sweet and warm that you might be able to win them over. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to prepare to close. Where's Emerson? Oh, there she is. Come on up, Sister Emerson. Sister Elizabeth. The Bible says this, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Psalm 127:1. We need God's grace and God's guidance to help us build strong Christian homes that are full of harmony and not full of hurt. Your home is supposed to be a beautiful duet. And it can be. If we'll be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I pray that God will help us cultivate marriages. We have so many marriages in this church, and so many of them are young. And I pray that God will just give you a spirit kindness and compassion, grace and understanding, spirit of forgiveness and spirit of compromise, spirit of concession, a spirit that says, I want my marriage to be something that honors God and something that God can honor. He can do that. It takes three to build a good home, you know it? We need godly fathers, husbands. We need godly wives, mothers. And we need Jesus right at the center. The problem that I've found in my short ministries, I've found that too often Jesus is left outside. And by the time we invite him into the marriage is practically over. So let's sit down, Brother Rains. We want to talk. We want to talk about our marriage. But it's over. And then I walk out and I carry the weight of their lost marriage for the next year as if there was something I could have done more to help them. When in reality, by the time their marriage reached my office, it was over. And really all they did was come to my office to alleviate any kind of lingering guilt so they can say they tried. We tried. We went to Brother Matt. We tried. And the truth is, your marriage was over 5 years ago. And all you did was bring the guilt of your busted marriage and lay it on my shoulders for me to carry with you. But instead of doing that, how about this? How about if we remember what it is about our spouse that brought us to him in the first place? There had to be something about him that you loved. There had to be something about her that touched your heart and your mind, and you said, I've got to have her. How about we remember what brought us together, and then before it goes south, invite Jesus in. Every relationship you have is directly affected by your relationship with him. How is it today? Do you need to begin a relationship with Christ today? You can do that right now. Let's stand together. We're going to sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.